We're working through the final summary of the book of 1 John, which is chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And as we've observed, there are three major parts to it, corresponding to the three signs that God has given. The first is the sign of belief. I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The second section has to do with boldness, and the boldness in question here is applied to praying for our brethren. So this is the sign of love. That was verses 14 to 17. Last time we began verses 18 through 21, which is marked by three occurrences of the expression, we know. We know. We know. It's really taking us back to the theme of verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in fact, each of the three we knows tells us that we can be certain of our salvation, but it does so in the context of our obedience. It's the only one of these three sections that has an imperative in it. Keep yourselves from idols. It tells us how we should live. We looked at verse 18 last time, which told us about being born of God, and we found this interesting reference to someone who is begotten of God that keeps himself, but somehow that had to do with the salvation of the believers. And I suggested to you that he that is begotten of God there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and because we are in him in protecting us, he protects himself. And that's our tremendous privilege, to be in the Father and in the Son. And now we come today to verses 19 and 20. So I've got some questions for you. In chapter 5, 19, we know that we are of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness. What's a better translation for the word wickedness? And the prepositions shift. I've been really exercised over this toward the end of this week as I've been thinking about this passage. 18, born of God, begotten of God. 19, we are of God. But then at the end of 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And verse 20, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a shift from of to in. What's the significance of the shift of prepositions there? I will suggest to you that verse 20 is built out of one central passage in John's Gospel. It's as though John took that passage, took all the verses apart, and put them back together again, and now it's verse 20. What is that passage? Understanding that will really help you to understand it, understand what he's saying here. Verse 20 tells us why the Lord came into the world. Why was that? Now, in First John, we're told to abide in somebody. In John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're also told to abide in somebody. Who are we supposed to abide to in both cases? They're not the same, but the extension from one to the other happens before we get to 1 John. Where do we first see the extension of abiding from the Son to include the Father? Then in 5:20 we read about him that is true. And I'll make a big deal about the particular Greek word that is being used that's translated true here. There are two Greek words. This is one, there is another one. Of both of them, it may be said that God is true. But what is the significance of the word that is used here? And at the end of verse 20, this is the true God. Who is the this? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? This is the true God. Then we have verse 21. Many people who read through this passage think, well, that just got sort of tacked on the end here. It doesn't seem to fit. And I'll ask you to think about how it fits in with the passage and how it reflects the problem that is motivating the letter, the theological problem, the problem given by the false teachers. So we'll try to understand that verse about idolatry and blend it all in. So as we open this up and begin to move through it, let's ask the Lord to guide our thoughts once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the repeated assurances that this book gives us of our standing in you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to lay hold on these assurances, be emboldened by them, strengthened to serve you more faithfully, and to offer to others the wonderful salvation that you've provided. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Three times. Three things we know. We know, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, verse 18. We know, 19, we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. The first one is very generic. Whosoever is born of God. So third person, anybody who's born of God sinneth not. Verse 19 moves from whosoever to we. Now it's personal. We are of God. And then we get down to verse 20, and we're still talking about we, but now the preposition has shifted. It was of God in 18 and 19. But now in verse 20, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through these, you'll see that all three of them really emphasize verse 13. We know that we have eternal life. The things that we know here are assurances that we are indeed God's children. It's just really emphasizing the purpose of the epistle. And what I didn't emphasize before, but I think now is increasingly important, is to see this shift from of to in. We are of God. We're also in God. He says, the whole world lieth in. I will suggest we should read the wicked one. It's also true that the world is of the wicked one. Our Savior said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. The world is of the devil, and it's also in the devil. We are of God, but also in God. So let's take a look at verse 19. We know that we are of God. This is what verse 18 said. Born of God. He is our source. He is our origin. But it's we now, it's not whoever. And we've been begotten of him, as we saw in 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now it's from whoever to we. The whole world, this is the new information, lieth in wickedness. The Greek phrase wickedness here, the wicked one, I'd prefer to translate it that way. That's how it's translated elsewhere in 1 John. And I've given you some verses that talk about this wicked one that's here. In 2:13, the young men have overcome the wicked one. They have overcome the wicked one. Again in verse 14. 3:8 talks at first about the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. But then you get to verse 12, and here's our expression again. Cain was of that wicked one. Here is somebody who is of the wicked one, and slew his brother. It's not a general sense of wickedness. It is a wicked individual, the one that we call the devil. 5:18, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In 1 John 4:4, he is called he that is in the world. So the world is not only of the wicked one, but it's in the wicked one. And this probably reflects the control that he has over them. They're intimately identified with the wicked one. In Luke 4:6, the devil said to our Savior, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. This present world has been committed to Satan. I don't think he was lying there. I think that's true. God has allowed him to run free in it before pouring out his judgment. He's not going to bring his judgment prematurely. But for now, he is in control of it. And when we're saved, according to Colossians 1:13, we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's happening here in verse 19. We are moving from a relationship of being of God. That's our origin. We're born of God. But now we're recognizing there's another kind of relationship that we could have, and that's a relationship of being in somebody. And he tells us here about the wicked people that are in the wicked one. But in 20 and 21, he's going to tell us that we are also in God and in his Son. And that's something that he's been emphasizing all the way through the epistle, the idea of abiding in Christ. Verse 20, and we know, this is the third reference to what we know. As I mentioned, this is the only place we have an imperative. Keep yourselves from idols. It tells us not just what we are of God, in God, but it also tells us what we do. We have an understanding. We know him. As I went over it, I kept thinking, I've seen this before somewhere. This phrase comes from somewhere. Where does all this stuff come from? And then I turned in my Bible to John chapter 17, which is our Savior's high priestly prayer. And in particular, the first four verses of it. And the parallels, to me at least, they just jump up off the page. In the table that I've given you, on the left-hand side, I have verses from John 17, 1 through 4, and also verse 21. And on the right-hand side, I've associated the individual phrases or clauses in 1 John 5:20 that line up with this. So let's read down John 17 here and just note the parallels in John 5:20. Then we'll go through John 5:20 and we'll develop that in its own order. John 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This has been one of the big themes of this book, that Jesus is the Son of God. And at the beginning of 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come. And at the end of the verse, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So John 17 starts by emphasizing the Son. In verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Here was our Savior's definition of eternal life. And we read in this verse, well, 5:20, at toward the end, this is the true God and eternal life. Back to John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And what does John say here is the purpose of the understanding that God has given us, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, that we might know him that is true. I should point out that the word know in both these places is not the same word know as the threefold repeated thing. That is, we know because someone has taught us. But in John chapter 17:3, and here in John 5:20, that we may know him, it is to know by experience. We live with him. We come to know him. We grow in our relationship with him. John 17:3 talks about God as the only true God. I mentioned that we're going to look carefully at this word for true. And John uses it twice in 1 John 5:20. We know him that is true. This is the true God. Our Savior said to his Father that they might know thee, the only true God, and not you alone, but Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He calls himself the one that God has sent. And what does John say in 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come. He was sent into the world. In verse 4, the Savior describes His work. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And in 5:20, the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. I'll suggest that giving somebody an understanding is glorifying that about which they receive an understanding. Now, there's one thing in 5:20 that we haven't seen so far in John 17, and that is this relationship of being in somebody. In John 5:20, we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we go a bit farther in John 17, down to verse 21, we find this part of His prayer. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. He prayed that we might be not just in Him. He told them that in chapter 15, abide in Me. But He prays now to the Father that they might be one in us, in the Father and in the Son. Can you see how closely this verse is rooted back in John 17? He's just taking the pieces of John 17 and taking them apart and putting them back together in another way to develop His thought here. So let's work our way through what He says here in John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come. This is, of course, the book's central point, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's where John 17 begins. Glorify Thy Son. He's been sent into the world, according to 17:3, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Think back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, when our Savior first appeared by the Jordan River. In John chapter 1 and verse 34, John records, I saw and bear record that this, the one who has appeared, is the Son of God. And in verse 49 of John 1, Nathanael, when he meets the Lord, says, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. The Son of God has come into the world, the divine man. And He has given us an understanding. In John 17:4, I have glorified Thee. He has made the Father manifest. When you glorify something, it's the opposite of hiding it. If you're ashamed of something, you don't want it to be known. You hide it. But if something is wonderful, you want to tell others. That's glorifying it. That's putting it up on a pedestal. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28, verse 12, when righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. When wickedness abounds in a society, everybody is scared. They're hiding themselves. They put safe rooms in their houses. They don't go out unless they have to. They're all hidden. But when there are righteous rulers, then there is great glory. Everybody comes out. They're all open. Our God is not a God who hides Himself. And He revealed Himself. He glorified Himself by sending His Son into the world. John announces the purpose of that incarnation at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath made Him known. He discloses God to men. Which is maybe why John calls Him the Word of God. Now John 5:20, 1 John 5:20 goes on to define this more clearly. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Now I mentioned to you a moment ago that this verb is a different verb from the verb that we've seen three times. We know, we know, we know. That one is to know by revelation or by being taught. This verb that we may know him that is true means to know by experience. We learn it by being involved with it. And this is the verb that is used in John 17:3, that they might know thee, that they might experience you. It's important for us to understand this. When the Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father, he didn't just come to talk about him. Moses talked about him a lot. Isaiah talked about him. Jeremiah talked about him. All the prophets talked about him. David in the Psalms talked about him. What did the Lord Jesus do that they didn't do? He demonstrated the eternal God to men. Here's God. Imagine how God would behave if he were a man. Well, you don't have to imagine it anymore. That's what it was. It was God in the flesh. And what does John say back at the beginning of his epistle? Look at the language he uses. Which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled. We have experienced Almighty God. We didn't just read about him in a book. Old Testament saints could read about him in a book. The people in the time of David could hear about him when David sang his psalms. No, we have experienced him. He has come to give us an understanding that we might know by experience him that is true. And there are two aspects to this experiential knowledge. First, it is experiencing us, telling us what God is like. I think here of Philip in the upper room. In chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Philip said, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord said, Here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've talked to me, you've talked to the Father. He didn't just come to talk about God. He came to demonstrate what God looks like as a man. And that's the first time that had ever happened. Now, the second aspect of this knowledge is the emphasis that God is true. And we see that again, not only here, but back in John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God. And here we have to have a little bit of another Greek lesson, because there are two Greek words for true, just like the two Greek words for know. You got to keep watch your Strong's numbers very, very carefully. And Simon, were you able to get Trench's synonyms up on your e-sword? Yeah, this is a very valuable tool that you should all know about. A clergyman and very good Bible student named Richard Trench, back in the 1800s, wrote a book entitled "The Synonyms of the New Testament." And you got to jump around quotations in Greek and Latin in it, but it's understandable, and you can get it for eSword. I can tell you where to get it and download it. And he compares pairs of words like these two words for know or these two words for true, and gives wonderful insight on them. So here are the two words that we have. One is alethinos, which is Strong's number 228. The other is alethes, 227. And the difference between them is whether something is true as opposed to false, or whether it is true, genuine, as opposed to counterfeit. So, for example, alethes appears in Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So alethes means you tell the truth. You don't tell lies. And God is true in that sense. It's a wonderful thing. He doesn't lie. Brother Simon, we were looking at this in Titus. God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But that's not the word that John uses here. He uses alethinos. And to illustrate the meaning of that word, I'll take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says that other people show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, as opposed to idols. Because an idol is a counterfeit God. It's not a genuine God. We could almost translate alethinos as genuine, as opposed to counterfeit. And I asked Brother Bilson to look up a picture he did for us about a year ago, I think, maybe last January. And he has a jeweler sitting here, and he's got a pile of these shiny, beautiful, clear things in front of him, and they're all sparkling. He wants to decide which ones are diamonds and which ones are just cut glass. And so he's working through the pile. He's putting the glass in the trash can. He's just keeping the good ones. He's keeping the ones that are alethinos, that are true in the sense that John is talking about here. Thank you, brother, for digging that out for us. I thought you had one like that. And there it is. Thank you very much. So that's the contrast that we have here. John is not talking about God telling the truth. God does tell the truth. He is telling us about the genuine God. The Lord Jesus Christ came so that we might know God by experience and that we might know Him as the genuine and real God. And of course, this is preparing us for the conclusion of the chapter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, which are the counterfeit gods. He's setting them up for that. Not only that we might come to know by experience Him that is true, but we are in Him that is true. And back in 19, he said, we are of God. And Cain was of the wicked one. So unbelievers are of Satan. But he said that they're also in Him. The whole world lies in the wicked one. But he says here, we, not only of God, we are in Him that is true. So we have the same two relationships to our God that the world does to the devil. We are in Him that is true. This is something John has mentioned earlier in the epistle. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue or abide in the Son and in the Father. You're abiding in the Son and in the Father. Or 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now the Lord Jesus hinted at this in the upper room. In John chapter 15, he said, abide in me, and I in you, like the branch abides in a vine. And later, in John 17, our Lord actually extends this to include not only Himself, but the Father as well. In verse 21 of John 17, that they may be one, that they also may be one in us. So the idea of abiding not just in Christ, but also in the Father, while it's not the focus of the gospel, it's mentioned there. And John in his epistle really brings this out. We are in the Father and in His Son. And he goes on to say that. Here we are in chapter 5, verse 20. We are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're not just in the Son. We're not just in the Father. We are in Him that is true, and in Him, in the Son. They share a life together. They share this eternal life of fellowship together, and we are now in them. We share in that life as well. This brings us back, of course, to verse 18. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. This is what that verse was hinting at, and here it is opened up for you fully. Why is it the Lord Jesus Christ, in keeping himself, keeps us? Because we're in him. So he keeps himself. He keeps us. We are included in Him. We're accepted in the Beloved One. His death is counted for our death. His resurrection is counted for ours. His righteousness is imputed to us. And we are secure in Him. And now, John's going to use true again. This is the true God here at the end of verse 20. We not only know Him that is true, we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's a little puzzle that you have to consider here. And that is, what's the antecedent of the pronoun this? It's masculine singular. So it's referring to a person, not a concept. It's referring to one person. But who is this person to whom it is referring? This is the true God. The person last mentioned was the Lord Jesus. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Is He saying Jesus Christ is the true God? But He just told us about the true God. That we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true. And then He talked about the one who is true having a Son. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He that is true has a Son. His Son is Jesus Christ. And now He says, this is the true God. So that must go back to He that is true. Right? Because it's the one that is true that has the Son. So it must be the Father and not the Son. So you go through the commentaries. You can pile them up on each side. You can make a huge collection of commentaries. And the question is, so what is it? The this. Who is the this? This masculine singular that is the true God and eternal life. Maybe the distinction is unnecessary. What did John say in chapter 10? What did the Lord say in chapter 10, verse 30? I and my Father are one. At this point, I think what John is trying to get us to grapple with is that you deal with the Father, you deal with the Son. You deal with the Son, you deal with the Father. The Father and the Son are one. In a union that we cannot comprehend, except that at a point in time, the Son took on flesh. And the Son of God died for our sins and rose again. And now this is the true God. The one Son and Father. Together, He's ascended to the Father's right hand. Go back to the definition of eternal life in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. It doesn't stop there. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is not just knowing the Father. And it's not just knowing Jesus, as so many people very casually say today, I know Jesus, I have eternal. No. It is knowing the Father and the Son and recognizing this. There's the distinction between them in how God has worked out the plan of salvation, but at the same time, they are one. This is the true God. God the Father and God the Son. And it is the eternal life. They are the ones that we know, and that knowledge of the Father and the Son is our eternal life. Now we come to verse 21, which is the last verse in the book. And as I said, for many people it appears to be stuck on here. But if you go back to our diagram here of the three things that we know, you'll notice that in each case, we know. In each case, there's a reference to the believer. There are references to God. But there's also a reference to the world and the wicked one. The forces of evil. And until we get to verse 21, in the third we know, there's no reference to evil. So this exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols, I think is very much part of this third paragraph. There are false gods around. You need to love and serve and worship the true God. You are in the true God. Don't be led astray by idols. Now, idols were a problem in the world in which John lived. When we studied the Revelation, we saw how common they were in the commercial practice. The trade guilds would each have a patron deity, and they'd offer sacrifices and have feasts to the idols. The emperor required that people burn incense to him or to his image. But John hasn't talked about physical idols up to this point. I think the verse covers them, but I think there's something that's probably more in his mind here. This, the true God, is the union of the Father and the Son. And the motivating heresy that led to the book of 1 John is the teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. It is denying that unity of the Father and the Son. Is if you're worshiping just Jesus, or if you're worshiping just God, you're missing the whole point here. The true God is this one who is Jesus and the Son of God together, who is one with the Father. You're worshiping a false God. And of course, the prohibition goes on to extend to any form of worship that applies to physical things as well. He's not justifying those, but I think his main concern here is with this false concept of God that was being perpetrated by the false teachers and that he's been trying to warn them against. That brings us to the end of 1 John. Next week, Lord willing, I'll do a quick review of the entire book, try to put all the pieces together. But for right now, notice how these three things that we know all reassure us of 5:13. We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, so the wicked one cannot touch us. We are of God. We're born of Him. We have eternal life. We know that we are in Him. We are in His Son. This is eternal life. He's emphasizing the purpose of the book again, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's given us three signs that we can observe. He wants us to have no question in our minds that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's people, we are in God, and we share in the life of the Father and the Son. And that's really the point of 1 John. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you allow us this incredible honor of being in you and in your Son. Father, you tell it to us, so we believe it. But we pray you'd help us to experience it day by day as we meditate on your word and spend time in prayer with you and fellowship with one another. Lord, that we would be able to experience you. John has desired that we should have fellowship with you in order to have fellowship with one another. Teach us what it is, Lord. Not just to believe with our heads, but to enter into that fullness of fellowship that you have provided for us as our Savior has taken our sin away and given us access into your very presence. Lord, what a privilege we enjoy. We thank you for it and for this wonderful explanation of it in 1 John, in our Savior's name. Amen. This theme of abiding in Christ is, as we've seen, sort of key to the entire book. I thought we might sing the little paraphrase that we have in our blue book. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. This is the passage on which this idea of abiding in Christ is based. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.